Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
When I got this chapter, and we don't always choose our psalms. We get assigned a teaching slot, and the way they fall is the way they fall. I was just like, oh, man, this is an easy one. I've titled this chapter, Longing for Home, okay? And because it's based on the first couple verses, really, where Moses starts out with, you know, you've been a dwelling place for us through all generations. And, you know, we all have a longing for home, don't we? We all love home. But before we begin, let's just bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we ask you now that as we look to your word, even the unpleasant things that we see in this chapter, that you would allow your truth to be the strong medicine that we need in order that we might live lives that are right before you, that are fruitful for you, and that are joyful in your presence, Lord, despite all the things that this world throws at us. So, Father, we pray that you would use this time to just open our hearts up to the Holy Spirit, that he might do a work in us that is truly life-changing and lasting. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, I was invited to a soiree, okay? I like to use that word. An evening event at, and I don't really know how we got on this invitation list. It was through a friend of a friend of a friend, probably, because we don't normally do things like this, but we were invited to this very, very affluent person's home. And they would have these events periodically every month or so, and they would gather about 20 or so people into their living room and invite different celebrities and speakers to come. And so we got to go, we were invited, that is, to go hear Charlton Heston this one week. And we were like, oh my goodness, Charlton Heston, you know, Ben Hur and the Ten Commandments and, you know, all those things. He's just amazing. So anyway, very excited, only to find out that it was for a Sunday night. And Greg couldn't go. He was speaking in Riverside, our Sunday night Bible study. So I went with a good friend. As a matter of fact, I think she may be here this morning, Kelly Ferjulian. And she and I got to go and hear Charlton Heston. And one of the most wonderful things about it was we were just gathered in a very small gathering of people. But he got up and recited some of his greatest roles that he'd ever played and just did, just like he was acting in front of us. And then he talked a little bit, and that was really interesting. And the very last thing he did was out of Deuteronomy chapter 33, and I'll never forget, sitting there, he literally just, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but he brought such life to those words, the final charge of Moses to the children of Israel before they were entering into the land. And God had already told him that he would not make it into the promised land with them. And he was giving him his final benediction and charge. And as he did and he spoke these words, Charlton Heston, he came to this one phrase in Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. It says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms." And, I tell you, that was, to me, the high point of the entire evening. And it really wasn't so much Charlton Heston as just those words that resonated in my heart, and it was wonderful. So with that, we are going to begin the one and only psalm that was written by Moses. And this is Psalm 90, is the oldest of all the psalms. And it was written by Moses, and you have to picture this. He is writing this in the middle of the wilderness. Now, Moses did a lot of writing. It wasn't just this psalm that he wrote. He wrote the first five books, it's believed, of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then, of course, this psalm. And if you imagine the fact that Moses is in the wilderness as he's writing this, it seems kind of ironic, doesn't it? The fact that he never really had a permanent home. Early in his life, he was raised in the court of Pharaoh, but he was really an exile. He was a Jew living in Egypt. And then 40 years after that, he went into the desert as a shepherd, picture a Bedouin shepherd living in a tent, most likely. And then, after that, he was called to lead the children out of Egypt into the promised land. But they spent the next 40 years of his life wandering in the wilderness. So when Moses talks about God being a dwelling place, a permanent habitation, I mean, he really does bring out something that is so ironic. And Numbers 33 tells us there were no fewer than 42 different places that the children of Israel had camped. So they did a lot of traveling. And yet he says, no matter where they were, he says, the eternal God is my refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms. And, you know, as you think about that, the Christian life, as depicted in the New Testament, is really kind of ironic too, isn't it? Think about that. We are told that we are pilgrims and that we are strangers. And the Christian walk is often referred to as just that. It's a walk. It's a pilgrimage through this world, this wild world that we live in. And it's a precious metaphor for me to think of God as being home, and I, for the simple reason that, you know, for the first 13 years of my life, we did a lot of traveling. We lived in many different places all over the world. And my dad worked for Standard Oil, and we lived in all kinds of different homes and all different locations. And moving was very, very hard for me. I found it, even though I never really knew, I knew I was an American citizen, but I'd never lived in America. And we had 2 years in Princeton, New Jersey, but the rest of the time we had spent overseas. And so I was really a foreigner. I was a temporary resident in these foreign countries. And I had no real sense of where home was. And when I was 13, we did move to California, felt very foreign, felt like an outsider even here in my own country. And yet, I eventually got accustomed to living here and, you know, the way things were. But all those times that we moved, I had deep in my heart this profound sense of homesickness. As a matter of fact, every time we moved, I can remember one time when we were moving from Thailand and we were going to Princeton, New Jersey. I was about 8 years old, and we visited my mom's family in the Philippines, and we stayed with them for a short time, and all her relatives and my cousins. And as I was getting on the plane to go, I just remember just hardly being able to see, just tears blinding my eyes. The thought of having to move again was so hard, and be the new kid and the new student and the new school and have no friends. And so home, the idea of God being an eternal home, is so precious to me. And home isn't really about a house, is it? It's about the people that you're with. And, you know, maybe for you, this isn't as precious of a metaphor. Maybe you're a real go-getter adventurer. You love to go out on long treks and go out and experience the world and climb mountains and extreme travel and all that kind of stuff. Not so for me. I feel a little bit like Bilbo Baggins in The Hobbit, Tolkien's The Hobbit, where, you know, he's so cute. He says, we hobbits are plain, quiet creatures. Adventures make one late for dinner. And that's kind of the way I feel. I'd much rather stay home and watch an old classic movie and drink coffee than go out and have adventures. But you know what? I don't have a choice. I am on an adventure. And just like Bilbo Baggins had Gandalf come to his hobbit door one day and knock on the door and say, you're going on an adventure, I have a mission for you. God has called each one of us to be sojourners and pilgrims in this world. We're moving through this world. So for those of you that don't relate to home as a great metaphor, you have, you know, Ephesians 6, you can gear up in your spiritual armor and play Joan of Arc. But the rest of us, we will reluctantly go on this sojourn and this exile. 1 Peter 2:1. Says this so clearly, Peter writing, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. All Christians are pilgrims. We are strangers. We are resident foreigners. We are exiles in this world. And we should all have a sense about us that we really don't quite fit in. We don't belong entirely. And we should have an even deeper sense of homesickness for God and for heaven. So let's look at Psalm 90 here. And as I read this, and I'm going to use home and the longing for home and traveling through this world, that's my metaphor for this this chapter. And to me, Psalm 90, there's a sense of travel fatigue right in the middle of this psalm, isn't there? It breathes the hot, dry air of the desert, which is where Moses was. But even there, in the howling winds and the wilds of the desert, Moses said, God is our eternal refuge, and he is our comfort, and he is our home. So I'm going to give you the structure and outline that I've got, and this is what I came up with. The first part is the introduction, and that's verses 1 and 2, and I call that longing for home, which is also the title I gave this entire chapter, longing for home. Then there's the middle section, which is verses 3 to 11, and I have called that the traveler's five realities, okay? Five realities of traveling through this world. And then the last part is my conclusion and the conclusion of the psalm, which is really the prayer of Moses. And that's verses 12 to 17. And I've called that GPS for the journey. And GPS is global positioning system, I think. And many of us have those in our car. They don't always work, do they? Sometimes, one time we went, Shelley and I were doing a triathlon in Malibu, and we were driving over the hills, and we're in the middle of nowhere. We're supposed to be on the beach. It says, you have arrived. It's like, I don't think so. I think there's something wrong with this satellite or whatever. But anyway, so we know that God's positioning system is God's powerful solution for us. And those are those final verses, which are really Moses' prayer. Okay? So, I want to be really honest with you guys. When I came to the middle part of this chapter, I turned my nose up at it. I was like, I don't want to teach this. You know, it seems like I always get these hard things to talk about. I don't want to go there this week. Do I have to, Lord, please? I was just like a baby turns their nose up at vegetables, you know? Kind of like, no, I don't want this. And, you know, it's so funny because I have two granddaughters. Well, actually, I have four, and we're going to find out in a short period of time, our next grandchild, whether it'll be a boy or a girl. We may have five. You never know. But anyway, I have, I'm speaking specifically of Riley and Allie here because Riley, when she eats, and I've watched her do this, and I'm really proud of her because her mom or dad will say, you have to take four more bites. And it's like, you can just see her just gagging at the thought of having to eat this. But she will take a bite, and she's like, chewing, chewing, chewing. Let's just swallow this and get it over with. And then there's little Allie, who's, you know, 17 months old. And she, sometimes when you want to feed her, she won't even open her mouth. She literally will not even open her mouth. And, you know, and then if you get her to open her mouth, if she tastes something she doesn't like, it comes right back out. You know, she just spits. And sort of felt that way about these middle verses. It was kind of like, I really don't want to eat this. But like Ezekiel in chapter 3, where the Spirit of the Lord told him, eat this scroll, eat this. And I did eat this chapter, and I did eat these verses. And as it was for Ezekiel, and he says, so I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Because I don't think we can fully appreciate the beginning and the end of this chapter until we really dive deep into these middle verses, these travelers' five hard realities of life, okay? So there's never been a time in history where we hear less about the wrath of God, right? We hear a lot about the love of God. We sing a lot about the love of God. There's some pulpits where that's all you will hear, is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and he's going to do marvelous things for you, and it's all going to be good, and you're going to be prosperous, and you're going to be healthy, and you're going to be wealthy, and all this other stuff. But you don't hear too much today preaching about the wrath of God. And, you know, let me first say the wrath of God, so that we all understand it, is not necessarily, when we read it in this passage, specifically speaking about particular sinful people, you know, like there are some people who are, you know, experiencing the wrath of God, some people who are not, you know. That's not, I don't think, what this chapter is laying out. We're looking at life after Genesis 3. This is life in a fallen world. And let me tell you, it's not that you and I are particularly wicked people, although we are, But we are under the wrath of God. And what it does mean is we live in a fallen world. You hear me say that over and over again because you're not going to be able to categorize and figure life out if you don't realize that sometimes bad things just happen. And that is, life is a hard place to live at times. So remember that. Every one of us are sinners. Every one of us. There's only one place to flee for refuge. Everyone is under the judgment of God. We were thrown out of the garden, and life outside can be very uncomfortable at times, but we have a refuge, and we'll get to that later. So let's go into the first point, which is this world is a wilderness, and we long for home. And the reason we long for home is because we're outside of paradise. We were made for paradise, but we're no longer there. And as we look around outside of paradise, there is so much out of whack in the world, right? There's so much out of joint. So God says, I am your refuge. I am your home. When you think of home, when you think of the ideal home, maybe not your home in particular at this moment, maybe you're having a tough time at home right now, but when you think of your ideal home, what do you think about? I mean, what are some of the qualities of, like, if I could just get home, what would that mean? Comfort, safety, peace, love, yep. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot that home symbolizes that we look for and we long for. And, you know, shelter, comfort, protection, provision, joy, significance, that I matter to somebody at home. Out in the world, you may be just another face, another car on the freeway, but at home, your mom or your sister or your daughter, you're somebody important. And that's what home symbolizes. You know, when I was little and we lived in New Jersey for a couple of years, we had this brilliant idea of we were going to camp in the woods. And, you know, I was in third grade. I think my parents knew we would never really follow through with this, but we got this kind of lean-to. It was just this dream I had of making a little home in the woods, you know, like Hansel and Gretel or something. But so we set up our little tent in the woods, and, you know, we must have been out there for about an hour because it was not very comfortable. It was cold, it was dark, it was scary, and we wanted to get out of the woods and we wanted to get back home. So, you know, we all want to do that, but here we are. Let us eat the scroll, right? Let us eat these hard things of what life in the wild woods of this world is really like. And we're going to deal with these travelers' realities. And I pulled five things out of this middle section, verses 3 through 11. And the first one is, and this is the one we all got to face, death is inevitable. I mean, we've all heard Greg say it, one out of every one persons will die. Death is inevitable. You will die. Point number one in this middle section. Thou turnest man back to the dust. You say, return, O child of man. I guess you could put it that we turn to nothing more than a pot of ashes. In the end of all things, we'll be nothing more than ashes. Years ago, when Greg and I were first starting out in ministry, we had a friend who had gone to his father's funeral service out of town, and when he got back, and he was a good friend of ours. We just went to visit him in his home, and he was sitting in his living room. And, you know, he's kind of a stoic guy, you know, sort of life is, you know, this is the way it is. And he pointed over to a little jar sitting on his shelf in no particular special place even. And he said, well, there's my dad. I mean, it was almost, you know, he sort of, you know, I don't know if he was trying to be funny or he didn't know how to deal with it, and you know, or maybe he's just, you know, okay, this is how you deal with it. Just, there it is. This is what it comes to. But we just sort of sat there in his living room in this sort of uncomfortable silence and looked at that pot of ashes. And, you know, it was really hard. We didn't know what to say. But that is the reality. And I think Moses actually is pointing out something almost ludicrous in his mind. He's just like, you know, here I am, alive. My mind is full of thoughts and dreams and fears and ambitions and loves and everything else. And yet in the end of all things, I will become nothing more than ashes. And he's pointing that out. Okay, so number one, we will die. Number two, time passes quickly. And it says in verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And a watch in the night, as I understand in this time, was the shortest increment of time that they were given. They didn't have wristwatches to measure seconds and minutes. A watch in the night was the shortest increment of time It was about 4 hours. So I don't know, you do the math. 1,000 years equals 4 hours. You know, what does our lifetime equal? Just minutes, maybe even seconds. I don't know, I didn't get out my calculator, but I'm sure it's not very much. Okay, so time is a human commodity. God dwells outside of time. But it seems for us, like as, you know, the old soap opera, the days of our lives, like sands in an hourglass, you know, you could picture the hourglass with the sand sifting through, time passes so quickly. And the older we get, the more quickly it seems to go. And I think there's a reason for that. They, you know, people who understand things more than I do say it's because when you're young, you're having first-time experiences. They make indelible impressions. But as you get older, there are fewer and fewer first-time experiences. You start, you know, things start repeating. You know, you can remember your first, you know, your first grade teacher, but, you know, you don't remember the person you met yesterday. So it's interesting how life works. And I, you know, Billy Graham said, you know, when he was asked the question, what has most surprised you about your life? And he said, the brevity of it. You know, he said, just it's gone by really, really fast. And just like, you know, what is his name? Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, you know, when he sings Sunrise, Sunset, swiftly fly the years, you know, is this the little girl I carried? You know, one season following another, you know, it's just like, wow, turn around, turn around, turn around, and wow, your kids are walking out the door. Next thing you know, the grandkids are walking in the door. And eventually, your grandkids will be walking in the door, getting married with their children, and you'll be great-grandchildren, should the Lord bless you with that many years. But he says, you know, that life passes quickly, okay? So that's the second hard reality. Life passes quickly. Third is the transience of life. The transience of life. You know, life has this ephemeral quality, you know, and by that I mean it's not just that it passes quickly, but it seems at times that life can be, I don't know, like lacking in meaning or significance or have any lasting value. Verse 5 and 6, he says, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. That's very, very poetic. I mean, you can read that, and you know, as we sang, the years go by before our eyes, you know, it's just, you know, this beautiful, lovely melody in this song. And, you know, Moses heaps up, you know, these metaphors, you know, like a flood, like a dream, like grass, you know, he mixes all his metaphors, actually, to depict the transience or the ephemeral quality of life. It's here and then it's gone, and it makes no lasting impression, like a dream that you forget, or like a flood that sweeps you away. You know, forgetting is just become a daily occurrence in my life as I'm getting older, you know? You know, forgetting that I have the glasses on my head and I'm running around the house looking for glasses. Forgetting where I parked my car. This is really hard. Do you do this? Do you park your car in parking lots and, you know, it wasn't that long ago and you cannot remember and you're remembering, let's see, last week where did I park when I went to the grocery store? You know, I literally have to think, okay, which door did I walk into at the grocery store because I probably parked over in that direction. It's really pretty pathetic. And then, you know, you forget the reason why you even walked into a room. And I was so delighted yesterday when I was in the office here in Orange County and Mike Jonker walked into the room to say something to Lisa, the secretary, and he looked at her and he goes, I have something to tell you, but I can't remember what it is. I said, I am so happy it's happening to you. And the good news is Greg is right there with me. I mean, you may have heard we both got our wedding anniversary wrong, and he says, Kathy did the math. Well, actually, I didn't do the math. A friend on Facebook told me, they who knew me 38 years ago, that we were married 38, not 37 years. So forgetting things is really tricky. And not only is your mind going, but your body is going as well, right? You know, like a flower that fades. This is really sad when you look in the magnifying mirror at my age. It's like, oh, this is no fun. This is really no fun, you know. And then your knees start giving out. I've always been I could run, I can cycle, I can swim, I, you know, stay fairly fit. So I decided we were going to do this little half marathon. And I'd run 8 miles and no problem. Well, the next time I did it on a pair of old shoes. And literally for 3 weeks, the whole time I was on vacation, my knee hurt. It hurt when I laid in bed. It was just like I had some weird tendon thing that just flared up. It was just like, I hate this. Not only can I not run, but I can't even walk, and even just to stand. We didn't do anything. We literally laid around for the days that we were on vacation because I couldn't do much. It's kind of like Bill Cosby's book, Time Flies. He says, God, either give me longer arms or put my feet up higher, perhaps at my knees, so I can take my shoes off without feeling like I'm giving birth. Is that not so true? So true, so true. You know, but it's, you know, I think these verses, you know, being swept as a flood and, you know, as the grass withers and, you know, the other metaphor was the dream that we forget. I think really Moses is talking not just about, you know, the body falling apart or anything like that. He's really talking about how we forget people, you know, people that were here and they pass away and we forget them. They don't cross our mind. They do for a time, and then we forget about them. And 100 years from now, I mean, if we're lucky, we may be a footnote in some history book. But chances are we will be completely forgotten. And it's not an easy thing. So that's not really even a unique thought, because poets and writers over the ages have written and thought about these things. But here's what is unique about this passage. The Bible has the courage. The Lord has revealed to us the reason for all of these things. And we find that in verse 7. Why is our life short? Why do the years pass quickly? Why are we so easily forgotten? What does verse 7 say? It is what? What's the reason? It is because we are consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We're terrified. That is not how life was meant to be, but that's how life is, because we live under the judgment of God. We're living, again, my favorite phrase, in a fallen world, okay? So Christians deal with that, because the world doesn't want to deal with that. They're busy trying to deny it, to patch things up, to look the other way. So, okay, so that's point number three. Fourth point is we all sin. And Warren Wiersbe made a very poignant statement in his commentary. He said, every obituary is a reminder the wages of sin is death. Verse 8 says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Alan Redpath once said, the secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. You know, the reason we're under the wrath of God is because we are all under the judgment of sin. We are all being judged by sin. And God keeps records. He knows. He knows every secret thought, every idle word spoken. And, you know, I was just hearing on the radio the other day, a rather frightful radio program, which said that our government has this high capacity to create surveillance and to know exactly what is going on in every one of our lives. And they have to do this now under the Patriot Act because, you know, our country is under the threat of terrorism. So basically, the government's ears and eyes are watching all of us. They can track us. And I don't mean to make you paranoid, but there is all this sophisticated technology that is connected to your computers and to your cell phones, and they can monitor, and they do have the capacity to store. It used to be we couldn't monitor everyone in the whole world because we couldn't store the stuff. We couldn't store the information, but now they have ways of storing it that are very, very, very easy for them. And for the cost of, they said on NPR, 17 cents a year, they can store all this information on you. Where you go, what you buy, what you say in your text, what you, everything is there. And, you know, they can monitor this. And how much more terrifying is it to think that there's a God who sees everything about our lives, everything. Jeremiah 16:17 says, my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. Just notice a typo. It says for my eyes. We'll fix that. It's from my eyes. Okay, so we're all under sin, okay? So we're all going to die. Life is brief. Life is ephemeral. We're all under sin. And lastly, life is hard. It's one thing that life is brief and one thing that we might be forgotten someday. But boy, life is hard on top of that. Moses looks at the sorrows and the sighs and the trials of life, and trust me, he saw plenty of it leading the nation of Israel through the wilderness. And what he says is that, you know, life is hard. And with the extension of life beyond 70 or 80 years, it's kind of a mixed blessing even to be alive. It says in verses 9b through 10, we finish our years like a sigh. The years of our life are 70 or by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone and we fly away. Toil and trouble. There it is, ladies. It's like Job said, man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. As sure as, you know, sparks will fly up, man is born into trouble. And we're told many are the afflictions of the righteous. So, you know, just because we're Christians, we're not under some sort of clause that nothing is ever going to happen, because things happen. There's so many families in this church. And we get prayer requests and we pray for them. Families that are facing sickness, families with prodigal children, marriages that are falling apart, financial problems. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord, he delivers us out of them all. So all of those five things of the traveler's hard realities of life are really there. And Moses says, okay, now looking at this, let's ask the question, who knows the power of your anger? Who is willing to look at those things and really deal with them? And this is where the Christian says, I will look. And this is where we say, we will eat the scroll. We will see the reality of what life is. Who knows the power of your anger and the judgment of God on sin that has fallen on this entire world? No one wants to think about it or to consider it. It's just really sad. I mean, non-believers, but even some Christians, but non-believers are very uncomfortable dealing with any of those big issues in life. They would just, you know, rather overlook sorrows and trials, and they don't even want to speak about them. You know, it's like Woody Allen says, you know, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens, you know. It's funny, but, you know, basically what he's saying is, you know, I can't contemplate my own mortality. That scares me to death, and I don't know what to do with it. And movie after movie after movie, if you pay attention, that's what he's struggling with. I mean, we're all laughing. He's pretty funny when he does it. But that's what he's struggling with, his own mortality. It's very hard for him. And, you know, it's so fascinating how the Victorian era, they had a fascination with deathbed scenes. They really did. Read Charles Dickens. Read Little Women. I mean, the Victorians were really... And they had no problem looking at death square in the face. And it just was just a way of life, you know. A widow would dress in black. Queen Victoria, I believe, every day after her husband Albert died, set out his shaving things and his clothes. And she did that for years. They were really a fascination and a relish for deathbed scenes. But they were hugely embarrassed by sex. You know, that was just like, you wouldn't even speak about that. But today, it's just the opposite, isn't it? We are obsessed with sex and hugely embarrassed by death. Hugely embarrassed by death. I watched on the internet a commercial for the Xbox that was put out a few years ago. I don't know if you saw this or not, but I don't know that it ever aired on TV. But this woman is giving birth to a baby. And the baby, she's in the labor room, and she's squealing and screeching as the baby shoots out of her like a bullet and flies through an open window. And the baby, this infant baby, is laying there totally naked, and he's flying like a missile through the space. And the baby ages, becomes a young boy, becomes a young man, becomes a mature man, becomes an old man. And then at the very end of the arc of this missile, he crashes into a grave. And then the Xbox commercial says, life is short, play more. And that's the way the world deals with death. Life is short, play more. That's basically the philosophy of the Epicureans. Enjoy, make the most of it, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. Okay? That's not how we as Christians deal with it, or hopefully not. You know, God is faithful to pull out all those toys and keep yanking out from under our feet anything that we would rather stand on than he himself. and the true realities of life. So those are the five realities, but we aren't left there. Thank God we aren't left there. Now we come to the turning point in this psalm, really the turning point. We have the opening and we have the closing verses, and we Christians need one foot in the real world and we need one foot in another world. And like a compass, Moses points us to the immemorial hills in verses 1 and 2, and he says, long before those hills were made, God was and God is, and you can go to that place, to that home, and knock on his door. He is there. So we have a home in God, but how do we walk there, okay? Where's our GPS? Where's God's powerful solution? How do we do this? Verse 12, which is the turning point, Moses begins to pray, and this is the prayer we should all pray. And you would think that after, you know, all these harsh realities that we've just talked about, you know, you list them again, but I think you got them pretty good. We delved with those into those well enough, those hard realities of life in a fallen world. Okay, you would think that the only outcome would be we just sort of slouch and resign ourselves towards death. You're just, okay, well, this is the way it is. Life is hard. We're going to die. Let's just get on with it and just make our way, and someday we'll die. We'll go to heaven. But that is not what we see in these last verses. We don't see that. We don't resign ourselves simply to the inevitable. Listen, I'm getting older, but I'm not going down without a fight. And I know I'm going to die someday, but I have life to live. That's really important, especially if you've faced any kind of real tragedy in your life. You have a life to live. God has a plan and a purpose and joy and gladness and things he wants to do with you and through you and around you that will be a blessing. So, but because he's dealt with the hard parts first, he has the wisdom to pray. He seeks God's wisdom in verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And you begin to breathe now that cool air. You're out of the desert and you start breathing the cool air of verse 1 and 2 again. So how do we number our days? Do we get out a calendar and we do our math? You know, 70 times 365 gives me so many. My age times 365, subtract the two. This is how many. Start crossing days off the calendar. Is that how we're supposed to number our days? No, that isn't what Moses would want us to do, or the Lord would want us to do. I don't think that's what this means. So it's not a bad thing to look at, actually. It's not a bad thing to look at. But he means something more than that, because you can be crossing off the days and still not realize what he's trying to teach us. He wants us to come boldly to God and say, we need your wisdom so that every day that we live, we can live to our fullest. But we don't know how to do that without your wisdom. Teach me. And that's where the people in the world, they experience. Life is hard. Life is short. Life is brief. We all die. They even may acknowledge the fact that they're sinners, they've blown it and need redemption. But they don't get to the point where they say, God, teach me how to live. God, teach me how to live. They'll agree with all those other things and laugh right with you with Bill Cosby and the rest of us, Woody Allen, you name it. But they don't get to verse 12. God, teach me how to live. And these final verses are the most beautiful words in the whole psalm. He says, return, O Lord, how long? Come back to us. Have pity on your servants. And let's read this. I put it up on the screen since my translation might be different. But as we read this, this is the prayer that God wants all of us to pray this morning. I don't care where you're at or where you are. You're in a happy place or a sad place or a hard place or I just don't want you to be apathetic, okay? Because you can't pray this with apathy. You pray this with feeling. Listen to Moses. Return, O Lord, read with me. How long? Come back to us. Have pity on your servants. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. I love that. Come back to us. Have pity. You know, before a child even learns to speak and utter those first intelligible words, they find a way to communicate with their parents when they need them. And when that mom's walking out the door, that little one will look and will hold up their arms and they're saying, come back to me, don't leave me, hold me, comfort me. Listen, ladies, God's comfort is not just theological facts. Those are important because that gives us right thinking. But God's comfort is real. It's real in our hearts. It's not just a philosophy that we hold on to and we put a plaque on the wall and we recite and memorize. It has to work in our hearts. When you're brokenhearted, that you have a God who comforts you. You have to find that for yourself. Just like when a child bumps her head in a little alley, bumps her head on the corner probably once a day, and it takes her breath away, and she's stunned, and the first thing she does is she starts looking around for her mom, and if her mom's not there, for Greg, and if Greg's not there for me, you know, there's a pecking order here. I'm always on the bottom of the totem pole, but you know what? Kids know. They know where to go, and what do they want? Comfort. Hold me. Tell me it's going to be okay. They don't want a philosophy. They want to be cuddled. And we do too. And God promises his comfort is real. Psalm 27 says, for in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, will I seek. Is that where you're going when you're in trouble and you need comfort? Will you seek his face? Will you look for his face like a child that needs comfort? And then it says, satisfy us with your unfailing love. Here in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of the desert, he says, satisfy us. And that word satisfy means saturate, fill us up to overflowing with your unfailing love. Like the woman of Samaria at the well. And, you know, she went there daily to get water to draw. But that well was a symbol of the emptiness and the dryness of her life apart, away from God. And she was looking to fill that with relationships. And, you know, we all drink from all sorts of wells before we know the Lord. And this woman would go, and she was thirsty. And Jesus said, if you ask of me, I will give you living water and you'll never thirst again. And it finally broke through to her, and she understood what he was speaking metaphorically. God is so satisfying. God's love is so enriching. You don't function in this world out of this sense of worthlessness and purposelessness. You know you have the love of God. You're so filled, it affects everything, your marriage, your choices, your daily life, your bravery when you face a trial. It'll affect everything. And Moses says, satisfy us early. And I think that is so great. You could take that a couple different ways. Early in your life, you young girls, be satisfied with his unfailing love. It's the only love that will, it's the only thing in this world that will satisfy you. And for those of us who do a daily devotion, don't wait to the end of the day. Seek his face. Be satisfied early with his unfailing love. And in verses 14 and 15, there's so much rejoicing and gladness. It's just like after those middle verses, we come to this beautiful last section, and he's talking about joy and rejoicing and gladness. And this psalm teaches us how to pray. Remember we said that the psalms are not just reflections, not just meditations, but they're instruction. And this psalm is teaching us how we ought to pray. And Moses prays so earnestly here for joy and gladness. Show me, Lord, he's saying. And he's not asking for superficial happiness. He wants lasting joy. But wait, there's even more than him just asking for rejoicing and gladness in verses 14 and 15. He asks for God's favor. And this is a really, really neat word. And not only for himself, but for his children. And I'll add to his grandchildren. And that's where Moses says, to every generation after us. God, show us your favor. And the word favor in the Hebrew has this aesthetic quality. It's talking about the beauty of the Lord. And the word has been translated the splendor, the glorious power, the honor, the delight, the grace. It's really a beautiful, beautiful word. Actually, in there is the word Naom, which we get the name Naomi. Remember when she said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. She was once called pleasant, beautiful. But she says, don't call me pleasant or beautiful anymore. Call me bitter because life has been hard on me. Well, Moses is praying for the beauty and the splendor and the pleasantness of the Lord to be upon him and on his children and grandchildren. And then verse 17 ends with these repeated words, establish the work of our hands, saying, in this life, make my life count. Don't let me just be insignificant. Make me have a life that will make a difference. And he asks so boldly for these things, ladies. We just read that these last verses together, didn't we? And we need to read them again in our private time and pray them earnestly. You don't know what to pray for. Take some of the great prayers of the Bible, and this is one of the greatest prayers in the Bible, and pray it. Don't be ashamed to pray. Lord, make me know joy and gladness. Lord, give me a life that counts. Satisfy me with your unfailing love. Have pity on me. Show me your compassion. Comfort me. And pray for that boldly. You have every right to as a child of God. These are gutsy prayers he's asking. You know, I get the picture of Scarlett O'Hara shaking her fist, just going, as God is my witness, you know. I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to settle for less. Lord, these are your promises. You promised to do this. And I've done that with the Lord in recent years. I've just gone, God, you said you would do this. I'm holding you to your word. Pray gutsy prayers. I have a good friend named Dottie Stevenson who heads up the intercessory prayer ministry at Harvest in Riverside. And she's an older lady. She's a widow. And I'll tell you, when she prays, she has a phrase I love. She'd say, do it, Lord. She just go, do it, Lord. You'll be praying and Dottie's going, do it, Lord. It's like, that's what we need. It's like, do it, Lord. We're praying in the will of God when we pray these things. Psalm 90, verses 12 to 17. That's our prayer as we live between two worlds. Lord, I'm holding you to your word. And that's the answer to those travel-weary words in the middle section. We may be insignificant dust, but we have his love and his compassion and his pity. Our lives are brief, but we know his glorious power at work in us. We are ephemeral, fading, but he will establish the work of our hands and make it lasting. We are sinners, but we have his unfailing love. Life is hard. But that light affliction is working an altogether unfading, incomprehensible glory and splendor and beauty in our lives. And we look to the God who has bridged the gap between two worlds, between where we live on this earth and that heavenly home. He's bridged that gap, and we know he bridged that gap when he sent his own dear son into this world and became that bridge for us. God acted, and we have a bridge between heaven and earth. Jacob fell asleep one day and he had a vision of a ladder that went from where he was up all the way up to heaven. He saw the angels of God ascending and descending, and he saw the answered prayers going down from heaven and prayers going up to God, angels answering his cries and his needs. And the Lord spoke to him after he had that dream, and he said, I am with you. I will keep you. I will not leave you until I do all that I have promised. Those are God's words to us as well. This God the Son came into our wilderness to show us a true home and then to take us there. Amen. John 14, verse 1 says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, he said. Trust in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. I started with the illustration of home, and I want to end with the illustration of home. How many of you, as children, fell asleep in the backseat of your car on a long trip? How many times did we do that? And, you know, we're half asleep, half awake, and we finally get to our destination. Our dad gets out of the front seat of the car, opens the backseat of the car, scoops us up into his arms, carries us through the front door and down the hall and up the stairs, and finally, we're laid in our own sweet, comfortable, safe bed. And those are his everlasting arms that God will carry us with in the same way we as children look to him to carry us. And I've asked Mary to come back up here and sing a final song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, which Moses said in Deuteronomy 33 to the children of Israel. And what's so Did you ever see the movie True Grit by any chance? The new one? Oh, you have to see it. They play this song at the end, and 14-year-old Maddie is bitten by a snake, and she's trying to avenge the murder of her father, but she's bitten by a snake, and she's going to die. Rooster Cogburn picks her up in his arms, puts her on the back of Little Blackie the horse, and in the starlit night, he's just riding the horse like a madman, trying to get her to a doctor. And as she's starting to fade and she's waning, the horse literally collapses from exhaustion underneath him. And he picks her up in his arms, and he's trotting along, holding her in his strong arms. Falls down and collapses at one point, and he says, "I'm getting old." But just at that moment, they're at the just on the outside of a cabin, and he fires off a gun, and the porch light comes on, and the door opens, and Maddie is brought safely into that home where her wounds are treated. And I thought, what a perfect just vision or illustration or picture that you can have of your lives today, ladies. That, he walks with you in the pilgrimage, and then there are times when he just literally scoops you up in his arms and he'll carry you safely through that front door, down the hall, and one day we'll wake up in our own beds in heaven, right? Amen.